We're beginning in the second epistle of Peter. This epistle is believed to have been written somewhere between 65 and 67 AD. Remember, the apostle Peter and Paul both being martyred or murdered in Rome under Nero's government in 68 AD. Thus, most likely, this epistle was written from Rome. Some people dispute and say there's a difference between the epistle, the first and the second, in its style. But people have brought up that in the first epistle of Peter, he had Silas helping him, probably dictating, where if he was in prison in the second epistle, he would have had to do this by himself. So that would explain why there was slight difference, as Paul also had at times someone dictating and writing down as a secretary what he was saying. So they weren't always writing it directly themselves. The epistles of Peter, James, and Jude, and some people include the epistle of John, or his three epistles, they were never challenged in the early church. They were actually never challenged as to be genuine until the Calvinistic era came into being. So it was between the 14th and 16th century that some of the Calvinistic writers, Calvin, later John Knox, Martin Luther to a degree, they propagated and preached an extreme faith, an extreme grace, and Peter's epistles and James refuted that, and therefore they had to deal with this. If the scripture's in harmony, and they had to say that James did not get the revelation, or Peter, that Paul had, then they had to challenge it. They called them strawy, watery, questionable epistles. They did not emphasize them because their extreme stretching of Paul's writings would not agree with it. They were in open conflict. And so they had to believe that Paul must have been the smartest of them. And somehow he superseded the other apostles, and his writings were more important. And so they actually, and you can see the demonic activity behind it. Peter, James, Jude, and John were well accepted, more so than Paul was in the first two decades of the Christian era. Paul was always being challenged by the Judaizers, by other Jews. He was always defending his position when he wrote certain epistles to certain places. We never find this with Peter. We never find this with James or John. They would accept it readily. And so it was the heresy that came in and the extreme teachings of Calvinism, this once saved, always saved, this being fatalistic election, as Calvin called it, that before people ever born, God had predestined them to heaven or hell. These are demonic teachings. They are certain elements of truth that they went so far with that they stretched them or tortured them till they weren't the truth anymore. There are obviously things about predestination. There are obviously things about God's foreknowledge that he does not explain to us, as we cannot properly, perfectly understand what we call the Trinity. But we see various things. But somehow, as we study Scripture, we find whatever God knows, whatever he foresees, it does not interfere with the free will and the choices of men. If it did, then we can honestly say God is a hypocrite and a liar. And we would have to say that. We would say he contradicts himself. If the scripture says whosoever will may come, and then he says, oh, well, that's only those who are chosen and predestined. Scripture don't say that. So see, we can't comprehend because we have not the knowledge of God, how he oversees, sees things, and yet does not interfere with what he's given man choices to make. And he cannot, in all honesty and justice, hold men accountable for that which they cannot be called into judgment for, that they cannot be accused, and that guilt can be proven. And so people need to understand that God is not whimsical, and he's not looking for a way to send people to hell. He's not looking as far as we know. Scripture never speaks in that context. He simply states there is a true way and that those who meet his conditions will find the way. He never once says that he has predestined their choices or their direction before they were ever born. But it also implies his foreknowledge sees things beyond our comprehension. But there still must be justice and fairness in this. So from God's perspective, whatever he sees does not interfere with the free moral agency or God-given commands to do and don't do, which he expects people to listen to and to make a decision in the matter. Otherwise, the whole Bible is a sham. Otherwise, God himself is no better than the devil. He's a great deceiver, and we know he's not. So it's these extreme teachings that come up, and they state things as if the whole Bible's built on three or four scriptures when the whole Bible is not built on three or four scriptures. They have their place, and some of them are hard to understand. But Peter has answered this, and he's answered the Calvinistic extreme doctrines, and we'll get to it in later lessons, but it's worth reading here. 2 Peter, we'll go over to chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. Well, we'll go up to 14. Beloved, looking forward to these things, he's speaking of the coming of the Lord. Be serious, that's what diligence means, to be found by God in peace, without spot or blamelessness, without being blamed. He's speaking as the Apostle John did, that when the Lord comes, if you are spotted, if you're not walking in the Spirit, if you're not where you're supposed to be, he implies you will be ashamed. The word means to be disappointed. Why will you be disappointed? Because you will not be taken with the Lord. You'll be accounted as his enemy. And so Peter gives the same warning, to be serious about your calling. And when he says without spot and blameless, he's speaking of practical holiness. See, he's not speaking of some mysterious theology of once you accepted the Lord, you're saved forever, and you don't have to worry about anything. None of the apostles taught that nonsense. Demon-inspired people teach that nonsense. An account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, that God is waiting for mankind to a degree, as he did in Noah's time, but ultimately the judgment must come. And he says, now he quotes, our beloved Paul, brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, he has written to you. So see, Peter recognized the wisdom and the extreme gifts that Paul was given. And he says, as also in all of his epistles, this tells us that what all of Paul's epistles were available at one time and that Peter had read them. And he actually considered them scripture. And he said he speaks in them of those things which are hard to understand. Hard to the degree that when people are carnal, when people are worldly, when they think with the earthly mind, they're blinded to truths. The satanic spirits blind them, so it makes it difficult. And therefore, the scripture says, and the psalmist says, the way of the righteous is made plain. But the scripture also says, but the wicked shall never understand. So when people find scripture hard, it's either because they don't want to believe it, or they're living in sin, or they're not open to it. And so he's given this warning. All scripture is profitable to instruct in righteousness and what God requires of man, and it's meant to be understood. But those who enter into sin, those who are walking in disobedience, the demon spirits can deceive them. It has nothing to do with their intellect. It has to do with their mind and their spiritual perception. And so he's warning them. He said many things that Paul writes are hard to understand, which those who are untaught, so they're unspiritual, or they've not seriously considered or sought after the things of God, and unstable. That's the double-minded that James said would not receive anything from the Lord. He said a double-minded person is unstable in all of his ways, and let not that person think he should get anything from God. So he will not get wisdom. He will not get instruction. He will actually be open to demonic lies and deception, and that's what happens to people spiritually. But he says they are unstable, and what do? Because they're unstable and they're spiritually ignorant, he said they will twist things. They will twist scripture to their own destruction, spiritual destruction here. And he says, as they do the rest of scripture. So he's speaking in this context. He's considering Paul's epistles as scripture. But he's saying they'll do this to all scripture. And the word is to strain at, to torture, to distort. And that's what false teachers do. And that's what people who listen to them come to. That's why they believe all of these. And if you're a sound Christian and you're grounded in the word, you instantly see the absurdity and you wonder, why can't these people see it? They can't be that stupid. It's so plain in scripture. There's no such teaching as once saved, always saved. How come these people can't see that? Because they've twisted so many scriptures and gotten rid of the ones that don't emphasize them, the ones that they don't like. And that's what the ultra-Calvinistic teachings did. And so to get rid of James and Peter and John, they had to say, well, we don't really think they were scripture. And see, then you've gotten rid of half the sound teaching in the scripture. And as I've said before, if you had not James, if you had not Peter and John, if you read with an open mind and you are led of the Spirit, you would see the simplicity that the Apostle Paul never taught no such thing. And see, it's Paul's writings that often they distort it and they twist it to their own damnation. The destruction means their spiritual destruction, cut off from grace or kept from grace because of the sin and the lies that were in them. And it's very common today, you talk to a person steeped in extreme Calvinism, they believe these extreme doctrines, that again, there's only three or four scriptures, and if they're taken by themselves, you can make them say about anything you want. But this extreme predestination, everybody's predestined to heaven or hell before they're ever born. Well, why preach the gospel? It's sort of silly there, if you think about it. You sometimes use a little common sense. Why does the scripture constantly, hundreds of times, employs man to repent and get right with God, and backsliders to come back to the Lord, if they're already predestined one way or the other? See, it makes no sense. It didn't even have common sense, because it's a demon deceiving people. And then they come up with this, well, say this prayer, and if you believe Jesus is the Son of God, you're saved, and you can never be unsaved. There's no such teaching in Scripture. As if man has a choice in the matter to receive the gospel, but he doesn't have a choice in the matter to reject the gospel later, to fall away in sin and temptation, and that's where most people do. And the age we live in, the majority of true Christians are going to end up falling away from the Lord as it gets darker and darker. It's going to be as the days of Noah and Lot. Read that. Study that. Out of thousands and thousands of people, there was 8 people on that boat. Look at Lot, that's believed that Sodom and Gomorrah and the area contained 10 to 15,000 people or more. Who got out? Lot and his 2 daughters, because they obeyed their father. Actually, righteous one was only Lot. The Bible calls him the righteous one. And he said that's how it's going to be toward the end. Well, we got billions of people. So what if a few million or so are sound? That's not a good number in compared to the billions of people that are here, 7 billion, and how many more we don't know when the Lord finally comes and the end time Antichrist experiences coming to being. So here's why we want to start off that this is one of the epistles most widely attacked by false teachers, is because Peter is practical like James is. They don't get into arguing points. If you've said this prayer, you're a Christian. They go by your fruitfulness, your lifestyle, and how you live more to prove what your mental belief is. the mental belief did not seem to count for much if you did not have the corresponding fruitfulness and practical holiness. They did not readily accept your Christianity. And of course, in their time, Christianity was not a popular religion. Christianity was considered a low-life religion by the Roman world. They were into idolatry, all forms of gods and goddesses, and the Christian and the Jews did not believe that. So they were considered, at certain times, criminals, even by the government. So to become a Christian and acknowledge it publicly and to live it, you brought trouble on yourself. It did not make you popular as it seems to do today. Everybody's a Christian that you talk to. Their lifestyle proves otherwise, but they believe in their mind that Jesus is the Son of God and Lord, and they will go to hell believing that, being rejected by God for their nonsense. So any faith or grace teachings that do not command holiness. So they give it as an option. I can be a Christian believer, but I don't have to be a disciple. That is a demonic teaching. Believers, disciples, and followers are all considered interchangeable words. They did not make no distinction. If you're a believer, you began to be a disciple. You were on the road right then being trained. And immediately when Paul preached the gospel, and Barnabas and Silas, it said they believed. And he said, if you continue, even Jesus said it, if you continue in this, and he's speaking this immediately after they believe, he says, you are my disciples indeed. That scripture alone verifies that he considered a believer and a disciple the same thing. There was no distinction. And you'll hear these false doctrines of Calvinism, the twisted ones, some go real far. Well, I'm a Christian, but Jesus is not on the throne of my heart right now. I'm a Christian, but I'm carnal. I guess I'll lose some reward. No, you're going to lose your soul in eternal fire. You could be tormented day and night forever because you've been deceived by evil spirits and lying shepherds. And because you enjoy your sins and your pleasures, you're going to deserve what you get. And part of that is God sending lying spirits to deceive these people. That is part of God's judgment. When people reject the truth and fight the gospel and fight their conscience, it comes apparent that God says, oh, then I'll give them over to the lying spirit. And it says, Paul said, and they shall be damned. He will give them over and they shall be damned. So what we've seen is mere verbal confession of Jesus as Lord and mere mental assent to Christian teaching does not guarantee that a person is a Christian. Oh, it doesn't mean he doesn't know Christian teaching, but it does not necessarily mean that he has the life of Christ in him, or he has not once walked in the Lord and he has forfeited or been disqualified by going back to the world and not abiding in the vine and in Christ's word as he was told to do. So Peter's epistle here is we're going to find he deals much with false teachers and their evil influence on new Christians. And this is why he is writing this. Thus, if you have so-called shepherds de-emphasizing the epistles of James and Peter and John in comparison to Paul's epistles, you can assume correctly you're dealing with a false teacher. You are dealing with an ignorant person. At the best, an ignorant novice hasn't been taught anything, or someone who is just parroting what falseness they have been taught. Furthermore, the Epistle John deals, as Peter and James does, with practical Christian life, not mere mental belief of what we call doctrines, which we need to understand what righteousness is, what the adoption means, these various forms of salvation, like a diamond, they're the same thing. They're explaining the different attributes and the different what these things mean to become sons of God, children of God, bond servants, love slaves, and they all have the practical. But until it's put into practice, until there's fruitfulness and holiness in a practical way, that stuff does not avail you anything. That's the sad thing. Many people believe those things. They just don't live those things. See? Many people understand that's perfectly what adoption means, what redemption means, what sanctification means, salvation, regeneration. They each mean similar, the same, but then they take on, like many words, they go a little deeper and add something to explain it better. But see, having the knowledge of all of this will not keep a person in Christ. It simply tells them what Christianity is, what God has done for them, what he expects. But then as Jesus said to the disciples, have you understood what I've been telling you? And they said, yes. And he said, well, blessed are you if you do it. He likened all of his teachings that if you listen to it and you don't practice it, you build it on the sand and you will end up with spiritual destruction. But he said, if you listen and do it, then you're building on a rock. So Jesus made the distinction immediately. Just knowing the truth is not sufficient. You must put it in to practice. Christianity is not passive. It's active. Christianity is just not mental belief. It's mental belief that leads to action. See, that's why we have Paul and James expressing the same thing different ways. James would say your faith, your Christian faith, is worthless, is dead, if you don't have actions of fruitfulness to prove it. And they say, well, Paul didn't believe that. He most certainly did. He said, if you're under grace, shall you continue in sin? He said, God forbid. He said, don't you know you have to obey righteousness? He called it obeying righteousness is what grace was all about. Well, that's a perfect harmony with what James was talking about. Three times James said, faith without works is dead. And he said, if you say you're a Christian, prove it. You prove it by your lifestyle, not by your mental assent. As we said thousands of times, and we'll say it thousands more, many multitudes are going to say, Lord, Lord. They believe he's the Lord. They believe he's the Son of God. They believe they're Christians and they're saved. And he's going to say, you're cursed of my Father. I never knew you, into everlasting torment. That's what he's going to say to them. They believed who he was. And as we've said before, demons know who Jesus is. They know he's the Lord of glory. They know he's Jehovah. They don't submit to him and lordship. Therefore, they are cursed and unsaved and past redemption. But they will bow at the final judgment and will acknowledge and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. But see, that ought to prove alone to people that confessing Jesus as Lord does not prove that you've been regenerated, that the Holy Spirit's done a work in you, that you have followed into Christ's footsteps, and that you must understand he is master. And Christianity, discipleship, and fruitfulness is not an option, it's a command. And without it, your religion, your faith, your Christianity, as James would say, is dead. Paul said, when they did not conform and they did not repent, sinning Christians, so-called, he said, perhaps, he knew there'd come a time, you've already been disqualified. It meant cast aside, cast out. It didn't mean you were set aside on a shelf. It meant God rejected you as a reprobate and cast you out. That's what it meant. Okay, and so we need to see that even Jesus said, why would you call me Lord, Lord? Why are you going to address me as that if you do not do what I tell you to do? He made it very plain that only those that he's their Lord is those who follow his word and who are led of his spirit. So we see there has to be practice. There has to be work. There has to be obedience to prove that faith is working. So the really assumption was with Jesus, why would you call me Lord? Well, see, many people today say, Lord, Lord, and they're not saved. They've never been saved. Some of them have been and are backslid. They're lost and on their way to hell because they did not continue in the word. They did not continue in the vine. And God, through Christ, already told us that those who did not bear fruit, those who did not continue, that the Father would cut them off. They were a part of Christ, and they would be cut off, and their end would be to be burned. He makes it very plain. So the implication is, there will be those who once knew the Lord, who don't know the Lord. There will be those in the time we live in. He said there will be a falling away from the faith. He was not talking about denomination. He was not talking about mental assent to Christian. He's talking about those who had the true faith, those who walked in the Spirit, who were partakers of the divine nature, that they could end up cursed and twice dead, plucked up by the roots, and called a reprobate, an apostate by God, and damned to hell. So people need to understand that. And that's why the Apostle Paul said, take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall, was what he was talking about. Okay. Now, as to the portion here, we'll cover the first portion. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Bondservant began to be known in the Christian era as a love slave. The word slave, actually a servant here, this word servant is the extreme word that meant basically slave. So he was understanding that the Christian, even though his duty to God, and he is to love the Lord and be a part of the family of God, as far as his works and actions, he must be an obedient one as a slave was obedient. Very dire consequences to slaves who were not obedient. They could be beat, they could be maimed, they could be put to death. The consequence of a Christian who is not obedient, he will be cast out of the kingdom one day. He will be cut off from the branch if he walks in disobedience. Okay? So he's completely under his master. He is owned by his master. So when Peter uses this term, he's used it as a position in society to a great degree and in the kingdom of God. He's taken on the lowliest word, the servant. Though he uses the love servant, the bond servant, he still understands what that word means. I have a master and I have a Lord, which implies he must be obeyed. To address him as master and Lord, he must get obedience out of me. That was understood. And so he addresses himself as this bondservant, and at the same time, then he says, and I'm an apostle. So like we've said, he had the highest position in the ministry of the church was apostle. The apostle was foremost in authority. Scripture says, Paul gives instructions on this. He said they're first in authority. They were pioneers. They were foundation layers. They were very important. And in the true body of Christ, they held the highest position. All apostles, truly called of God, were also prophets. There were New Testament prophets, and there are those with prophetic gifts who are not apostles. But the apostle, because of the revelation, because he had to lay foundations and build a local gathering, he had to disciple, he was qualified for all the teaching ministries, the fivefold ministries. He was qualified at times to heal, to cast out devils, and do other things. But he was not all-inclusive. His was a temporary position as far as growing, we say growing a local gathering, because he normally was mobile. Normally, he'd stay in a position. We find Paul did this for a few years at a time, and then he moved on to proclaim the gospel. He acted as an evangelist. But there were teachers and shepherds who were local. They stayed where they were all their life. They stayed in their community. They taught. They discipled. It was the apostle and the evangelist that were more mobile because they were going out into the world with a public ministry of proclaiming the gospel and laying foundations that the people could be discipled to a place of maturity that they could run the local church and the apostle could go on his way and begin another work that way. But shepherds and pastors and elders, many of them stayed where they were in their locality their whole life. Many of the elders of Jerusalem, and actually the apostles in general, most of them stayed there. Some of them went out short term, as Peter did and John at times, but they, until the destruction of the temple, the Jerusalem church was local. It went out into its own community. It moved within Judea, but most of them never went more than 25 to 50 miles out of their zone. But see, that's God's wisdom. You cannot be flighty to serve the Lord. You can't be running here and running there. Unless you're an evangelist, unless you're called for certain ministry, how can you disciple people if you're not there? How can you instruct people and grow them up to make them mature in the Lord? They have to have soundness. They have to have foundations laid. So that's why it's important that people know their calling and know what they're supposed to be doing. To be flighty, to be running on its own, is often just a sign of a person who is restless. So we find in the early church, almost all of the elders, James the apostle, the half-brother, they spent their whole life in Jerusalem area and its area, their whole life there. And they sent forth people who were matured. They matured people who became evangelists and prophets who went out and to other areas. And this is what Silas did. This is what Barnabas did. And Timothy, that's why they could help Paul, John, Mark, and others. They helped Barnabas. They helped Peter. They went with them. And often as Timothy and Titus, they stayed and settled and became the local apostle of that whole church community in various cities. Remember, we have to remember that the church there was a bunch of what we would call home groups. They did not gather together in thousands in a big building. That was just not a part of their understanding. Okay? So he's using the word apostle here, but he's using the emphasis too, and he could just as readily say, I was one of the 12. This was the unique group of apostles that no one else is going to repeat. They were the foundation layers that Jesus called, and therefore even when Judas fell, they had to replace him. The psalmist told them to do it. He said, he who fell by transgression, give his office to another. Well, what was his office? He had to be a witness to the full ministry of Jesus Christ, the 3.5 years on earth. Well, a lot of people did not fulfill that. But there were many, they believe, of the 70 disciples he sent out that were around that area. But it's interesting that they only came up with 2 at this time that met those qualifications, and they sought the Lord, casting lots to take one, and they did. And he was always numbered with the 12. He was called of the 12. There will be other apostles, as we've said. James became one between the resurrection of Christ and his ascension 40 days later to heaven. The Lord appeared to James, and that's how he became a believer, and that's how he was called of the Lord. 6 to 8 years later, the Lord appears in a vision to Paul, and his conversion happens, and he's called to the apostolic ministry also at this time. See, they were grounded in the truth. They were not the mere babes or novices, as we would think, from people who have never heard anything. They were grounded in the law. They were grounded in the truth. So it made it easier for them to, what we say, mature quicker with knowledge, because they had it, where when Paul would later write epistles to the Corinthians, he had to go slower with them. He had to instruct a Gentile people who a lot of them didn't understand much about Judaism, and they had to be taught the foundations for they could fully understand what they had gotten into. They believed in the Lord, and they received the Holy Spirit, but many of them knew nothing about Moses or the prophet. So that's what was good, that some of the people who were saved in the synagogues and were cast out of the synagogue, they came and joined the Christian community, and they were able to instruct them in the ways of the law that made the new covenant plain to them. Then they could see what their new covenant was built on. They had the privilege of understanding both of these things. So we find there were other apostles in the book of Acts and the scripture. We can imply there were about 22 to 23. Well, that would be sides of 12. So they were called that. It basically meant they had a unique calling from the Lord to minister gospel to disciple, and in every case, the Lord appeared to them in a vision or a dream, as he did in the Old Testament with prophets. He made himself known in visions or dreams, and he gave them their commission and their calling and what he required them to do. So this had happened to James. This had happened to Paul. But James and Paul were not of the 12. They did not lay the foundation. And as we've said before, that was God's intention, that the 12 would be a witness to the full ministry of Jesus Christ and to the laying down of the gospel before Pentecost. They laid down instructions. They were told things by the Lord. And then he said, and there's some things I can't even tell you. They're hard for you to understand. But when the Spirit comes, when Pentecost happened, and this Holy Spirit began to enter many of the believers, then they could be told these things. They could understand them spiritually because they had entered into the kingdom, the new covenant kingdom, which was Christ indwelling them, which did not happen during the 3.5 years of his earthly ministry. They were in a transition between the old covenant, the law, and the prophets, and Jesus laying the foundation for when the Holy Spirit would come. They were witnesses, and as we've said before, this was why the wisdom we can see that all of the apostles, as far as we were known, were put to death or martyred, except for John. We see that John lived another 25-30 years after Peter and Paul were martyred. He lived to see the establishment of all Scripture. He wrote the last Scripture. And see, God wanted him, Christ, to be a witness to this. He could challenge anybody coming along claiming to be apostle with some new doctrine. And see, that was his. And he refuted them. In Ephesus, there were some who came up and claimed to be apostles. And Jesus told the church, you've done well. You've tested them and proved them to be liars. So when John was sent to the Isle of Patmos for the word of God, some of the false apostles and teachers crept into Ephesus and tried to make names for themselves, and they were refuted. So after John, there were no church fathers. There were no anybody writing Scripture. All the Scripture was laid, and every apostolic and every other minister came along had to build on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And it meant the New Testament ones. And again, these apostles were prophets. They laid the Word of God, and therefore we do not accept popery. We do not accept Mormonism. We do not accept any cult that comes in and elevates someone above Paul or the apostles' teachings. Let's go ahead and take a break here.